Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue through our series, Elect Exiles, as we study through 1 Peter. I'm thankful for Eddie, who delivered a very convicting and challenging sermon last week on Father's Day. He asked the question, "Fathers, are you doing the least that you can do to lead your family spiritually?" Whew, that'll get you right there. The least that you can do to lead your family spiritually. So hopefully last week, if you heard that, you've given that some thought. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the example of Jesus suffering and how Jesus suffering is meant to encourage us as well as to serve as an example for how we are to suffer and endure suffering. And I just want to say that this morning that I preach from a place of sorrow, as my grandfather is, I think maybe he's dying in the hospital this morning. So pray for him and pray for my dad and my uncle and my two aunts as they're with him now. And I'll go there shortly after the sermon. But so it comes from a place of suffering myself a little bit. So 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 21 because we need a recap from 2 weeks ago. Verse 21 of chapter 2, 1 Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example that we have in Jesus of suffering righteously. And I pray, God, that we would each be convicted of the way that we suffer, the way that we respond to suffering. And I pray, Lord, that it would be in following Jesus' example. In his name I pray. Amen. So verse 21 says that you have been called to this. What is this? This thing to which you have been called is suffering. Why? Because Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Suffering is not an accidental experience in the Christian life. It is not because you don't have enough faith. It is not because you have sinned. It is not because God is out of control. Your suffering is something to which you have been called. God is still in control. Now, we may suffer for our own sin. There's no doubt about that. But I want to undermine this idea that God is this reprimanding God, and he's out to punish us for every infraction. Rather, sin is the source of all suffering, but all of your suffering is not the result of your sin. Does that make sense? Obviously, if there were no sin in the world, there would be no suffering in the world. That's one of the things that we look forward to most in heaven, an absence of sin, an absence of suffering. Verse 22 says that he committed no sin. This is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. The question is, do you really believe that? An interesting survey by the Barna Group reveals that 92% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ was a real person. Now, that's fine by me. I mean, that doesn't really say a whole lot. There's really not that firm of ground to stand on to deny that Jesus was a real person. No real credible historian or archaeologist denies that Jesus Christ really lived. The more, I think, relevant statistic is that 56% believe that Jesus is God. But it's interesting that 52% of Americans believe that Jesus sinned. 52% of Americans believe that Jesus sinned. But does it matter that Jesus sinned or not? Is that an essential faith, an essential doctrine of our faith? Does it really matter if Jesus sinned or not? Well, if he had sinned, the God of the Bible would cease to exist. If Jesus had failed even once, then that means that Jesus and God had been defeated by evil. It would mean that Jesus' death on the cross would be for his own sin and would therefore be ineffective to atone for ours. If Jesus had failed even once, the eternal plan of salvation would have failed. God would have failed. So does it matter whether Jesus sinned or not? Absolutely it matters. It is a core, undeniable doctrine of our faith. Jesus never sinned. Remember that this is Peter, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, every single day. How long does it take to know the character of a person if you're with them every single day? Not very long, right? Peter was with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, and here's Peter saying he committed no sin. Furthermore, God's standard is perfect holiness. So Peter wants to affirm for us that Jesus never sinned, so that we would understand that his atonement was effective. But also, to serve as a reminder that God's standard is perfect holiness, something that only Jesus achieved. His holiness, his perfection, remember, is meant to be an example and an encouragement for us. What we're going to see here is that even in the face of unjust suffering, that Jesus committed no sin. And his endurance of suffering is meant to be an example to us. You know, we've all been slandered before for something that we haven't done. I want you to just take a moment to think through your life. When someone has accused you of something that you knew you did not do, of saying something that you had not said, of twisting the facts just a little bit. See, we know that that feels unjust. We know that that is not right, that it doesn't feel good. It hurts us. It wounds us. But deep down, we recognize that we are not completely innocent. Though we may be innocent of that particular allegation, and that particular allegation may be unjust, if we're honest with ourselves, we can look back over our lives and say, I've done that very thing or something like that and just not been caught. There's really no unjust suffering for us because there's really no innocent people. But Jesus had committed no sin. And so all of his suffering was completely unjust. He never so much as had an impure motive. Never did an impure deed. Never thought an impure thought. Never said an impure word. Never even had an impure motive. Was perfectly pure, even in his desire to be perfectly pure. Jesus' suffering was the greatest injustice of all of humanity. Yet even suffering this justice, Jesus never struck back. If anyone in all of humanity had the right to strike back at injustice, it was Jesus. And yet, his example to us was just the opposite. Verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. The word reviled means insulted, accused, slandered. When he was accused of wrongdoing, he did not accuse back. when he was made fun of, when he was mocked and ridiculed. He did not mock and ridicule back. He did not strike back. He did not give a verbal lashing back, even though that was the custom of the day. When a person was accused falsely, they would passionately argue their innocence. But Jesus, when falsely accused and slandered, did not strike back. He did not revile in return. It says that when he suffered, he did not threaten. Our instinct is to get revenge. Maybe you've heard that saying that hurt people hurt people. You've heard that before? Well, now you have. Hurt people hurt people. People who are hurt hurt others. Our instinct is to get revenge. And if we cannot, if it's impossible to actually exact revenge, because many of us are hurt by people that we can't affect back, that we can't hurt back, we at least threaten revenge. We want to create in them, inspire in them some anxiety, some fear of what might happen later down the road. Oh, I'll get you back. Oh, you'll see me in court, right? Or perhaps for many of us, we do what the psychology world calls projection. We get mad at our boss, we feel hurt by our boss, and we go home and we kick the dog. Or we yell at our wife. Or we discipline our kids harshly. But Jesus, when he was threatened, did not, or when he was suffering, did not threaten in return. You know, and I just think about Jesus. I just want you to take a moment to picture the scene. Here is the Son of God who commands legions of angels. And he is being mocked and ridiculed and slapped in the face by tiny, puny man. Being scourged. The leather straps, you think that the leather straps holding his hands together to the whipping post would have been strong enough to hold the creator of the universe? No, he did that willingly. And I just envision that this man Jesus, even if he did, even if he refused to exact revenge at that moment, he could have said something like, "I'm coming back. I will be back. And when I come back, I'm coming back as a warrior, and I will slay you. And you will spend eternity damned in hell." And boy, I tell you something, that if I had that power, if I had that authority in place in my life, and somebody was nailing me to a cross, boy, let me tell you something, I would be threatening those people. But Jesus, our example, being nailed to the tree, being whipped with the lashes, did not threaten. Now, how is it possible that a person could go through the slander and the ridicule and the physical suffering that Jesus went through and not return the favor? Tells us here, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That word entrusts, or entrusted, or entrusting, means to hand over, to commit, to surrender. Jesus committed his life. Jesus committed his suffering, his situation, even his enemies. He committed those to the Lord, to the Father. He knew that he could trust the one who judges justly. He is suffering injustice at the hands of man, but he trusted the one who judges justly, and he kept on entrusting moment by moment, hour by hour, and day by day. Jesus trusted the Father. He trusted that the Father would vindicate him in the end. He was completely submitted to the Father. He had the right and he had the power to get even. But his example was trusting the Lord. In his unjust suffering, the example of Jesus, the sinless one, was silence and trust. Trust. What does it mean to trust the Lord? To not take upon yourself your own justice, your own vindication, your own right to get even, to be proven right in people's eyes. Jesus trusted the Father. Now, Peter here is neither commending holding on to frustrations and bottling them up. There's two ways, I think, that people can err when it comes to enduring suffering. One way is called bottling it up. And we repress and we push down and we stuff it in our own willpower. And the other is that we just blow our gasket. And we just express it. And some people think that there's therapy and just shouting and returning the insults. And Peter is commending neither one of these things. We don't store it up and press it and try to just ignore it, nor do we act on it or act out on it. What do we do? What is the example that Jesus laid down for us in suffering? It is to get it out, but get it out to the Father. To lay that suffering down, to go to Jesus, to go to the Father and to say, Jesus, I cannot deal with this, but I trust you to deal with this. We can't repress it. We can't bottle up, because then what happens is that something, a trigger, explodes it in us. And it comes out. We come out sideways on people. The example of Jesus is to lay it down, to commit it. This is to say that Jesus submitted his life, his death, his enemies, his disciples, his mission, his purpose, all of this, he submitted it to the Father. And he intrinsically and completely trusted God to do what was right and what was best. Listen, you can sleep at night when you do that. You can sleep at night when you simply lay things down and let them go. Your suffering is not for you to fix. It's not for you to ignore and bottle up and pretend that it doesn't exist, and it's not for you to try to repair and fix. Your suffering is to be submitted to the Lord. And maybe he'll show you some things that you can do to work on those things and to help that healing come. But you don't do it from a place of ownership. You do it from a place of submission and followership. You know, I've been reading this week about Nehemiah and how he returned to Jerusalem on a mission for God. And he went to rebuild the wall. And in chapter 4, it says here that people were plotting against him. People were working against him, doing things that were meant to stop him from moving forward. And Nehemiah, rather than plotting back, how do I attack back? How do I go out? How do I rally an army and go and defeat them? Oh, I love this. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 8, it says, and they were all plotting against us. And in verse 9, it says, and we prayed. We prayed. We set a guard. We prayed and set a guard. Maybe there's some things that we need to learn about setting boundaries to protect ourselves, but there's a big difference between setting boundaries and going on the attack. There may be some people in your life that you simply need to hold at an arm's distance. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, Jesus said. There may be some boundaries that you need to put in place, but there's a difference between setting boundaries and going on the attack. You see, Nehemiah knew that only God could frustrate plans, and that's exactly what happened. It says that whenever they found out that our God was for us and that God had frustrated their plans, we went back to building the wall. See, Nehemiah kept on trusting the Lord because Nehemiah knew that he couldn't go out and defeat his enemies, but that Jesus, that the God that he served, that the God that sent him there to Jerusalem, that God could frustrate the plans of the enemies. And Jesus knew that there was no point in destroying his enemies. That's not why he came. He came to save. And he trusted the Father with his life. And there may be some of us in this room that are suffering, that feels like people are plotting against them, working against them. Nehemiah chapter 4, I believe verse 12 says, "And our God will fight for us." Amen? That is what we need to remember always when we're moving forward. There may be the haters on the sidelines trying to trip us up, trying to knock us down. But our God will fight for us. And as long as we're doing what God wants us to do, then we don't got to worry about what our haters are trying to do, what those who plot against us are trying to do. Now here's the truth. Jesus was nailed on the tree. God did not intervene in that moment. And guess what? Those haters, those plotters, they may win a temporary victory. But hallelujah, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God made it right. And he seated him in heaven above all authority. Listen, God may frustrate the plans of your haters. He may cause the plans of your haters to fail. Or he may allow those plans to be fruitful. But here's what you can trust, even in those moments, that the same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is actively at work in your life to make his purpose and his perfect will come about, even through the fruitful plans of those who plot against you. Amen? You keep on trusting the Lord. You don't plot in return. You pray. And at some point, those who plot against you, whether they're your family and friends, whether they're your co-workers, whether they're unbelievers, or whether they're your own church members, you keep praying, and at some point they're going to recognize they're not fighting against you, they're fighting against God. And God is going to fight for you. Now remember that his suffering, in spite of a sinless life, is meant to serve as an example for us. How is it possible that we could possibly do this? How can we live a sinless life in our suffering? Well, let me tell you how. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The reason that Jesus died on that tree, and that tree, the word tree there means object made of wood. It's to refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, says, cursed is any man who dies on a tree. Jesus became a curse for you. But that curse was not only to win your forgiveness. That curse was to empower you to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We mock Jesus, I think. This is my opinion. I think that we mock Jesus when we accept the forgiveness, but we refuse to die to sin. That purpose of dying on the death on the cross had two purposes: not only to win your forgiveness and set you free from the eternal consequences of sin, but also to set you free from sin. So many people refer to this next phrase, by his wounds we are healed, as if that is supposed to be our physical healing. Let me just tell you right now that the Word of Faith movement is a lie. You need to write that down in case you're reading someone that might be talking about the Word of Faith movement. Let me just tell you something, that Paul, who wrote half the New Testament and planted all of the Gentile churches, prayed that God would remove his physical suffering 3 times. And the answer that he got was, my grace will be sufficient for you. Peter was nailed upside down to a cross. Stephen was stoned to death. Every one of the original disciples was either murdered, or John narrowly escaped being boiled alive in oil and died alone on an island. And let me just ask this question. How many people do you know have ever made it out of this life alive? If the Word of Faith movement is true, if the wounds of Jesus are for our physical healing, then why does anybody of faith die? Ultimately, we all succumb to that final illness and injury. See, I can pray for my grandfather right now, but ultimately, my grandfather will die. Even if he survives today, he will die. Guarantee you that. Unless Jesus comes back today. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be great? Man, come on, Jesus, come back. The Word of Faith movement is a lie. The healing that comes through the wounds of Jesus, if you look at a theological dictionary, now if you look at a medical dictionary, you're going to see healing as a physical healing. But this is not a medical book. It's a theological book, right? If you look at a theological dictionary of the word healing in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the healing is healing from sin. You need to get this. Jesus is our example, and he lived a sinless life. He suffered without sin, and then he bore your sin. He became your sin. In other words, when God looked at his perfect and pure Holy Son on the cross, he saw your disgusting sin, and he punished him, and he crushed him, and it pleased the Father to do so, so that he could carry out the injustice on Jesus to make a way for us to be justified before him. The wounds that were inflicted upon Jesus' body are meant to heal you of sin. Of sin. That you would die to sin. That you would live to righteousness. Now, a huge portion of our living to righteousness and dying to sin is completely submitting our life while we are suffering. When are we most tempted to sin? Is it not when we are suffering, when we are hurt, when we are weak, when we are alone, when we feel a void in our lives? Isn't that when we are most likely to self-medicate with sin? Isn't that when we're most likely to revile in return and to threaten other people? It's when we're weak, when we're suffering. Listen, this dying to sin and living to righteousness happens in the context of personal suffering. And Jesus died on the cross so that you could endure suffering righteously, the way that Jesus Christ, our example, endured suffering. To live to righteousness is to follow Jesus in every single way. And so let me make this statement that I once again, is my understanding. To endure suffering in another way is sin. To revile in return, to threaten when you're enduring suffering, to try to seek your own justice, even if you're innocent. To revile, to insult, to attack, to threaten, to plot is sin. Why? Because it takes your life out of the hands of the Father. And you're taking your life into your own hands. What was the driving force that allowed Jesus to suffer the way he suffered? Trust in the Father. Knowing that the Father would work it out for his glory and for our good. And so when we revile in return, when we threaten, when we suffer, I believe that we're sinning against the Father and we need to repent, even if we're innocent. Now listen, this is not to say that you cannot defend yourself in a righteous and calm way. But there is a motivation that resides deep down in us that we need to recognize for what it is. It is a desire, it is a need to be vindicated. And if that is what is motivating us, that's what causes us to plot. That is what causes us to bend the ear of everyone who will listen. That is what causes us to, as Joshua points out in me a lot of times, go into lawyer mode, where I'm just firing away. I'm justifying myself. Why? Because I don't trust that the Father is going to vindicate me. I feel like I have to do it myself. Jesus trusted the Father. Imagine what would have happened if Jesus had taken his life in his own hands and not trusted the Father in his suffering. Imagine if he had to vindicate himself. Imagine if he ripped open the leather straps himself. Imagine if he turned on his attackers and called down the legions of angels to attack and to wipe out Rome. You and I would not be sitting here today, along with millions and possibly billions of other people around the world throughout the history of the church. And heaven would be empty. And Jesus would have sinned. Verse 25 provides two important titles for Jesus and one for us that helps us put our lives into perspective. I think that we need to have our lives in perspective. We need to know who we are and who Jesus is. It says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, we were lost sheep. Isaiah 53 had been well ingrained into the church by this point. That's the suffering servant and the lost sheep. He says that you were like sheep that were straying. You were lost. Let me tell you something, that lost sheep do not find their way home. Sheep don't just wander off, get lost, and then find their way back. They're not like dogs. They just keep wandering until the good shepherd goes and brings them back home. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He is our good shepherd. When we were lost, he went out and found us. And he returned us home. He's also called the overseer of our souls. The word is episkopos. It's two words. The skopos is like scope, like microscope and telescope. A scope allows us to see something far away or very small. And epi means over or super. And that's where we get the word for supervision or supervisor. Jesus is the supervisor of our soul. He has supervision over us. Just like your supervisor at work has authority over everything that happens in that sphere, Jesus has supervision over everything regarding your soul. And everything is a soul matter. Jesus has full authority over your soul. And he is a good shepherd. And he's not negligent. You don't fall through the cracks. You're not aimlessly wandering around on your own. You know, Jesus talks about The 99 sheep are safe and sound in the pen, but the one is missing. Do you know what Jesus does? He goes and gets the one. Because he's the good shepherd. That's what he does with you. He is the supervisor of your soul. All say of what happens in your life and every aspect of your life goes through his authority. You can trust him. I want to read for you a song that I heard yesterday, and it was just too late for me to ask the worship team to try to do. But as they come back and prepare to sing Broken Vessels, I want to read for you the song Eye of the Storm. How many of you have heard this song on KLTY or KCBI or something like that, Eye of the Storm? I want you to listen to the words. It says, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. And in the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When the solid ground is falling out from underneath my feet, between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. When my hopes and dreams are far from me and I'm running out of faith, I see the future I picture slowly fade away. And when the tears of pain and heartache are falling down my face, I find my peace in Jesus' name. In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When the test comes in and the doctor says, I've only got a few months left. It's like a bitter pill I'm swallowing. I can barely take a breath. And when addiction steals my baby girl and there's nothing I can do, my only hope is to trust you. I know you're watching when the storm is raging and my hope is gone. My flesh is failing. You're still holding on when the storm is raging and my hope is gone. When my flesh is failing, you're still holding on when the storm is raging and my hope is gone. Even when my flesh is failing, you're holding on, holding on. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. As we stand and sing, we offer you a time to respond. Are you trusting the Lord? Really trusting the Lord? I mean, honestly, are you trusting the Lord? Or are you constantly having to defend yourself and vindicate yourself? Are you trying to hold things together when addiction takes your child away? When illness takes your child away? When you lose the job and you see that future that you've always dreamed of fade away? Are you trusting the one, the anchor that holds you? Are you trusting that? Are you out there feverishly paddling, trying to make your own way? This is your time to sing and respond.